Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful to come together as a body to learn how to glorify you with our time. I pray that this will be well spent. I pray that your truth will permeate this message, convict and lead our hearts, and we will walk away with just a fresh understanding of your worthiness and your glory and how to give you glory with every moment of our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to two men, Jordan and John. John became a Christian when he was in college and has been passionate about Christ ever since. In fact, he's very passionate about helping other people find joy and satisfaction in Christ. He has been deeply involved in his church for a long time. He serves on Sunday morning, working the soundboard. He leads a men's Bible study. And he makes sure that his family is in church every opportunity. In addition, he does a lot with nurturing his four teenage children in the faith. He spends much time with his wife. He reads his Bible on a regular basis. On top of all this, he owns his own company and has 20 employees. He's a very busy man, but he finds time for the Lord, and especially discipling young men, which is another one of his passions. Then you have Jordan. Jordan lives at home with his parents. He takes two classes at the Votech. He works two shifts at McDonald's and attends church on a semi-regular basis. Now, his parents are a little bit concerned about his lack of direction in life, and so they ask John if he might be open to meeting with Jordan, and John agrees. In fact, he carves out 6:30 to 7:45 on Wednesday mornings to be a time devoted to meeting with this young man. They get together the first session, and John gets to know Jordan, hears his life story, and then gives him a homework assignment. He tells him, I want you to read the first chapter of this book, underline the 10 passages that are the most meaningful to you, and we'll talk about it next week. Well, next week comes around, and Jordan is 10 minutes late. John asks him, did you read the book? What did you think? And Jordan explained that he didn't have enough time. In fact, he tells them that, I'm not sure if we can keep on meeting because classes at the Votech are really starting to get intense, and I don't think I have enough time to do this every Wednesday. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Both of them have the exact same amount of time in the week. Yet one has enough time to commit himself to ministry, and the other one is so busy that in his own mind he can't receive any ministry. Both of them have made different choices with their time. One has a ministry mindset and one does not. Now, as you recall, this whole theme about the ministry mindset that we've talked about is that a ministry mindset is a conviction. It's a conviction to live your life for the glory of God. And to live your life for the glory of God is basically to live with the conviction that the honor and glory of Jesus Christ is the greatest cause in all the universe. You live your life in such a way that you show the worth of Christ in every moment of your life. And so when you look at a monetary ministry mindset, that is a conviction to spend your money for the glory of God. Now, if you talk about the ministry mindset of time, you kind of know where I'm going with this, right? It is to spend your time, to have the conviction that you must spend your time for the glory of God. Now, what this looks like will be different for every person, but is really grounded in five fundamental convictions, which are up here. First of all, you have to have the conviction that time is a precious gift from God. You have the conviction that time must be used for the glory of God. You have the conviction that you must use your time for the, you must have the conviction that using time for the glory of God takes wisdom. You will give an account for how you use your time, and you must take control of your time. You see, you have an opportunity in your life to give God glory with every moment of your life. And we'll talk about how to do that. I want all of us to walk away with a ministry mindset with time, that you have the conviction that you can and will and must use your time for God's glory. So, looking at the first conviction, time is a precious gift from God. Now, you guys have heard that phrase, wasting time, right? When you waste something, it shows that you don't value it. You don't see it as a precious gift. To have a ministry mindset with time is you have a conviction that your time is precious, that it's a gift from God, and it's precious for a number of reasons. Number one, it is precious because it impacts eternity. Your time is precious because it impacts eternity. Now, if I were to give you a 100-pound block of gold, you would see that as precious, right? Now, it's not necessarily precious because it's pretty to look at or can be an extreme paperweight. It's precious because of the value. With that 100-pound bar of gold, your life can change. You can stave off disaster. You can stave off bankruptcy. Or it can cause an uptick in the quality of your life. It is precious because of the pain it can avoid for you or the pleasure it can give. Now, when you look at your life, the span between birth and death, that time can be used to have tremendous personal benefit and stave off impending disaster. We read in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment, what you decide in this life about Jesus Christ, for instance, will have an impact on your eternity." If you choose wisely, if you choose to follow Christ, you commit to Him as your Lord and Savior, to trust in His finished work on the cross, to believe that He suffered in your place, and you follow the resurrected Jesus Christ, you will have endless, eternal bliss and happiness. You would have chosen wisely. If you reject Him during that time, when you die, you'll face a Christless eternity, one filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, time is precious because what you do and the decisions you make in this lifespan will have an eternal impact on your soul. Time is precious because time impacts eternity. Secondly, time is precious because time impacts enjoyment in this life. I mean, let's say that you are minutes away from death. You know it, you're still conscious, but you know you're not going to survive whatever ailment you have. And then somebody comes in and says, "I have good news for you. You have just inherited $10 million. Is that good news? It's kind of tragic, isn't it? Now you tell me, it won't do any good. You see, if you don't have time, you can't enjoy the pleasures of this life. Thirdly, time is precious because it's a fixed resource. You can never buy back time. You can't repurpose time. You can't recycle time. Once the moment has drifted into past tense, it is gone forever. Time is precious, right? So if time is precious, you have to think, what is the best use of my time? What is the best use of this precious resource that God has given me? And the answer is bound up in the second conviction. Time must be used for the glory of God. Now, our theme verse in a ministry mindset is Romans 11:36, where Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever." Everything comes from Him. Everything is done through Him. Everything is to be given and presented to Him. Right? With a monetary ministry mindset, you use your money for the glory of God, but who gives you the money to use? It would be the Lord, right? So when you look at using your time for the glory of God, who has given you time to begin with? It is the Lord. God has given you this precious gift of time so that you can turn around and give it back to Him and worship Him with it. Now, to break free of this, what you have to do is you have to recognize that our natural bent is when we have something, it belongs to us, right? It belongs to me. It's me time. And this is the consumer mindset that we're talking about, where we believe things exist for us. Right? The customer is always right. The consumer is always right. And we can do this with time. Right? A consumer mindset assumes that I own my time. It's my time. I can do what I want with my time. Where a ministry mindset understands that it's actually time that's been given to me by God. I am a steward of the seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks that God has given me. A consumer mindset will seek to please others at the expense of pleasing God with their time, right? And the reason why they please others is because they want to receive praise from these other people. Where a ministry mindset with time will please God at the expense of pleasing others with their time. A consumer mindset will seek personal development. I want to be the best that I can be, where a ministry mindset seeks kingdom development, and they want to improve insofar as they can improve the kingdom. A consumer mindset just considers the temporal impact of the decisions that they make, where an eternal mindset considers the eternal implications of every decision that they make. See, your time is precious, and it can be used to glorify God. And wasting time is not wasted because you wasted an opportunity for personal happiness. Time is wasted when you forego an opportunity to give God glory. Your time is not your own. It belongs to God. And part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is really channeling what Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You have to have the conviction, it's not my time, it's his time given to me. Now, this kind of begs the question, how do you use your time to glorify God? Now, as a young Christian, I kind of believe that there are spiritual activities and there are non-spiritual activities. Time that was spent in spiritual activities, that would include reading my Bible, praying, going to Bible study, going to church, doing evangelism. Those were the spiritual activities, but all these other activities like eating and sleeping and resting, doing homework, working my job, those don't glorify God, right? Have you guys ever been there? Kind of the sacred-secular distinction? But there was a verse that really challenged that mindset and really recalibrated me. It's found in Colossians 3, 23 through 24. In the context, Paul is talking to slaves, and he gives them this command. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So Paul's telling these slaves that when you empty that chamber pot, when you dig that pit, when you harvest that grain, you are actually serving Jesus Christ. He tells slaves in another passage in Titus 2, 9 through 10, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." See, there is a way that you can work that makes Jesus Christ look really good. So isn't that interesting? No matter what your job is, now, certain exception, you can't be a hitman and glorify God, okay? There's a long list of professions that you can't be, but let's just assume you can be a garbage man, you can be a teacher, you can be a lawyer, you can be a politician, you can do all of those activities, and that doesn't take away opportunities to glorify and worship God with your time. Those are actually opportunities to worship God with your time. You look at eating and drinking, right? Those seem to be mundane things. How can you do that for the glory of God? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." In fact, you look at the Old Testament, it's very clear how to eat for the glory of God. You don't eat certain things for the glory of God. You have times of feasting and celebration that are done for the glory of God. You look at heaven, there'll be a great feast which will be for the glory of God. How much ministry did Jesus have over food? You can eat, you can drink for the glory of God. But what about resting? You can rest for the glory of God. There's a Sabbath command given in the Old Testament. If resting was wrong, why did God command it? You can do all those things for the glory of God. You see, there's a certain amount of discretion that we can have in this. You can do all non-explicitly sinful activities for the glory of God. Now, how is that determined? Well, you look at the third conviction. You use wisdom. You use time. Using time for the glory of God takes wisdom. Now, I'm going to give you three passages, and you tell me what they have in common. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." Colossians 4, 5, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time." Psalm 90, verse 12, So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Notice the common theme, time management, using your time is governed by what? It's governed by wisdom. It's governed by discretion. You see, in the Bible, we don't have a time tithe, right? Where 10% of your time must be allocated towards spiritual activities. There's no flow chart about how this can lead to this action. You must spend your time in this way. The idea is every moment of every day is to be used for the glory of God. And you have to determine how, given certain factors, you can give God the most glory. In fact, when you look at how we use our time, assuming that it's non-sinful activities, right? Plotting revenge is not something that can be used for the glory of God. But sleeping can be used for the glory of God, right? Working can be used for the glory of God. Recreation can be used for the glory of God. So how do you know if you are glorifying God from moment to moment? How do you know when you're overdoing it or underdoing it? Look at sleep, right? How much sleep do you need? How much sleep can glorify God? When do you cross that line into too much and when do you underdo it? Well, there's three criteria I would give you. One, you have to look at your capacity. Secondly, you need to look at your calling. And thirdly, you look at the context. So when you look at your life, you use discretion. You consider your capacity, your calling, and your context. So let's look at capacity. And we'll go through the how much sleep do you need, right? How much sleep do you need is greatly determined by your capacity. God has designed every Christian to be different. There's a different spiritual gift capacity. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You have a different spiritual gift. You have a different ability to serve God in ministry. And your use of time should be shaped by the content or the reality or the capacity of your spiritual gift. A good friend of mine was a rock star associate pastor. He was great in an administrative role, leading Sunday school, discipling, counseling. He did a great job. But when the senior pastor stepped down, the elders looked at him and thought that he would be best suited as a senior pastor. Well, he became a senior pastor, and he found out that the week-to-week grind of preparing sermons was grueling for him. He would spend 30 to 40 hours studying for each sermon, and the sermons were nourishing, but nobody walked away saying that's clearly his gift. Now, do you see the tragedy there? This church got a mediocre senior pastor, and they lost a really, really good associate pastor. And so when he recalibrated and went back into that original role, the church flourished again. So your spiritual gift determines what is the best use of your time. And not just your spiritual capacity, spiritual gift capacity, but also your physical capacity. Some of the talents that you have are designed and given by God. We read in Psalm 139, 14, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." You are made with different capacities. Some of you are really good at math. You have the capacity to be an engineer or a math teacher. Some of you are really good with children. So working with children would be very natural for you to use your time. Now, some of you might be good at math and terrible with children. Therefore, you should not teach the 2 and 3-year-olds, right? See, there's different abilities that we have and different ways that we can serve God, and our capacities kind of guide us into that direction. There's also a different, what I call energy capacity. Some of you fatigue faster than others. And there could be a variety of reasons for this. Sometimes it's health related. Sometimes it's just the way that you're made. And so how much sleep do you need? Well, I think you have to look at that decision and look at the two clear boundaries, okay? Boundary over here is the clear sin boundary. We know that laziness is a sin. We read in Proverbs 19:5, slothfulness casts into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. You don't want to sleep too much, lest you be lazy, but you don't want to sleep too little, which is a kind of a sneaky sin. See, when people forsake sleep, a lot of times the reasons for doing so are sinful. There's an element of pride. I've got this. I can do this. I know everybody else needs to rest, but I need less rest than everybody else. I don't want to close my eyes and sleep because I don't want to trust God to take care of his business and my business while I'm unconscious. Sometimes when you go without sleep, a dark cynicism can overrun you. The whole world looks dark. One pastor said this, "Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep." So that's the other frontier here. And so you're between these two. How much sleep do you need? Where can you maximize your time for the glory of God? It depends on every person. It depends on your capacity. It depends on your calling. It also depends on the context. Sometimes where you are determines what you can do and can't do with your time. When I was in Hungary for a couple years as a missionary, I came there shortly after the Iron Curtain fell, and it was still in the dark ages, at least I felt that way. They didn't have ATMs. And so in a cash-based society without an ATM, there was a complication of always having to go to the bank to get cash. And there was one bank that would take American dollars, and so to get money, I'd have to go to the bank and stand in two lines. The first line was to get my application for more money approved, and then the second line was to get the money itself. And sometimes I would spend 2 hours at the bank to get money, and I felt my life just wasting away. A lot of missionaries struggle with this. They feel like they're unproductive. They're not doing a lot because living is just so much of a challenge. But if you're called to reach an inefficient country, you can't be as efficient with your time. Context does have a bearing. So looking at all those factors, how are you using your time? Now, lest you think that any answer is the right answer, you have to have the fourth conviction. You will give an account for how you use your time. Make any decision that you want, but ultimately you will give an account for how your time is used. And this is rooted in a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul is defending himself from these false teachers who are trying to poison the mind of his church against him, and he's forced into basically saying, my drive is not to please men, but to please God, as shown by what we read in 5:10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, focus on that first half. For we includes Paul and everyone else. When he's talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, this is not just something for those who are about to be judged and sent to hell. This is a different kind of judgment, one that does not determine your eternal destiny, but can impact your eternity in a different way. We must appear. And the word appear basically means to be laid bare. You always hear about the term flash before your eyes. Well, in this case, your life will flash before the eyes of the judge who is on what you call the judgment seat. It means bema. It's an elevated platform where people would weigh in and make decisions and arbitrate between cases. In this case, Jesus Christ will be on this judgment platform. Your eyes will flash before his eyes, and he will make a judgment so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I think better translation might be good or worthless, but there is an opportunity to receive a good reward or not receive one at all. So think about it. Live any way you want. Just know that someday you'll be before Christ and he's going to evaluate your life. So what exactly is going to be judged? Well, we get a hint of it in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The reality of judgment leads him to do what? Or to want to do what? To share the gospel. The reality of this judgment drives him to want to do more ministry. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, a prequel to this passage, where he says this: according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, Paul's dealing with a different issue here. He's dealing with these Corinthians who are being competitive and proud in their ministry. And he kind of sets the stage this way. He says this: all of us are involved in building this corporate body of Christ. We are building the church. We are all laying stones. Some stones have better qualities than others. But then he switches to each man. You see, all of us are subcontractors. We're all building this work corporately together, but we're all responsible for the little job that God has given us to do. And we'll stand before the Lord, and our little house that we make will be presented to him with the different stones, some made of gold and silver and precious stones, others made of wood, hay, and straw, and there'll be a flame that will blast it, and we'll see whether or not it collapses or still stands. Now, if it stands, you get the reward. If it collapses, well, the punishment would be almost self-inflicted, right? It's knowing that all the blood, sweat, and tears you use for ministry just seems to be wasted. Now, obviously, you have to have work to begin with. You are involved in ministry in some way, but it's impacted by the motivation, by the doctrine, by what you put into it, but all of us will give an account. Now, does this mean that all we do is ministry? Well, you have to keep in mind that we have different callings. All of us are called to do good works, make disciples of all nations. But there's other callings as well. I, for instance, when I look at my personal calling, I'm called to be a Christian, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a pastor. And depending on each of you and your life situation, your calling is going to be different from that. And so as a Christian, I have an obligation to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, right? There is a calling that I have in just following Jesus Christ, irrespective of other issues in my life. As a husband, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, right? That is part of my calling. That's what the Lord wants me to do. As a father, I'm to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As a pastor, I am to teach and protect the flock. And so you get into this issue of, when do I need to spend time in the Bible versus time with my children? When do I need to spend time building my marriage versus building the church? There is no clear answer to this. It takes a lot of wisdom and discretion, and activities that interfere from those primary callings should seriously be reconsidered. And so you look at the issue of sleep. If you're sleeping so much that you can't fulfill your primary calling to whatever that may be, if God's given you a calling, he's given you the ability to fulfill it and to walk in them, right? All of this takes wisdom. And whether you're getting it right or getting it wrong, we ultimately won't know until we stand before the Lord. And then each man's praise will come from God at that point. Does this make sense? So, in light of this, if we're going to be judged and evaluated for how we spend our time, it implies a certain responsibility. You will be judged for how you use your time. Therefore, you have the power to control your time. You can't point fingers at somebody else for how you wasted your time. Now, going back to Jordan and John, remember them? Jordan was too busy to meet with John. So Jordan claims he didn't have time to meet with John. But the reality is, he's telling someone who's extremely busy that he's too busy. It's because he's wasting his time. And you have to ask the question, will God buy Jordan's excuse? But a lot of times you have busy people who waste their times as well. Let me tell you about Sally. Sally hardly reads her Bible. She knows she should. She wants to. But she's a stay-at-home mom with four kids, and she's extremely busy. When she gets up in the morning, she helps to get her kids out the door and get them to school. And then afterwards, she goes to the gym to teach her spin class. After teaching her spin class, she has lunch with a friend who really wants to talk. And then after that lunch, she goes to the school where she volunteers to help out one of her children's teachers. And then when that is done, she picks up all of her kids, takes them home, gets dinner started, feeds them, and then it's the evening shuttle service, soccer practice, dance classes, 4-H. And when she's done dropping them off, she begins the process of picking them back up. And then by the time she comes home and gets the kids ready for bed, she just has to veg in front of Netflix with her husband. She doesn't have time to read her Bible. So here's the question. Will God say, you know what, Sally? You're right, you don't have the time. It was more important for you to do all those other things than to read your Bible and pray to me. Will God say that? But here we have Sally, she's convinced that she can't do that. She's been afflicted with something called the tyranny of the urgent. You guys ever heard of it? It's a book by Charles Hummel. It's basically what happens when other people's priorities supersede your own. You look at Sally. She feels like she can't say no to the spin class because she has to honor that commitment. She can't say no to her friends. She can't say no to the teacher. She can't say no to her children. And so she spends all her life meeting other people's priorities and hasn't necessarily thought deeply about what her own should be and how she can fulfill it. In her mind, she can't help it. She's fine with it, but God will still hold her accountable for how she uses her time. So how do you liberate yourself from the tyranny of the urgent? Well, that book gives us a 4-step plan. Number one, you have to decide what's important. You have to decide what is important. So here's a question for you. If an anthropologist were to study your life in the last month, what would they conclude are the most important goals and objectives of your life? Just be honest with yourself, okay? It's not going to help you to say, well, this is what they should be. What are they? And then you ask yourself, should those be the most important goals and callings of my life? You see, you really have to decide what's important. In light of eternity, what's the best use of my time? And then secondly, you need to understand that your use of your time is a result of your choices. I'm going to do a little thought experiment. I thought about actually doing this, but it could get messy. I have a big jar, and in this jar, there's sand, there's gravel, and then there's four large rocks, and it all fits perfectly. Now, if I were to take it all out and separate it so you have the gravel here, the rocks here, and the sand here, and I were to put in the sand first and then put in the gravel and then try to put in the rocks, would the rocks fit? They wouldn't. See, when you look at orienting your time, the first thing you do is you put in the big rocks first, then you add the gravel, and then you add the sand. Common sense, right? You determine what are the big rocks, and then you adjust accordingly. Secondly, you need to discover how you use your time. You probably have, if you don't have time to do these certain big rock activities, it's good to do a time audit. So you look at Jordan and John. Jordan said he's too busy, he doesn't have enough time, and so what John did was he kind of audited his life. He looked at how he spent every day of the week. He found out that 6 hours a week was allocated to school. 16 hours was allocated to work. 8 hours a night to sleep, 1 hour a day for grooming, 2 hours a day for eating, which meant there were 69 discretionary hours in Jordan's week. Do you think Jordan would have enough time to meet with John? I've gone through this exercise with many young men. They don't have time to meet. We audit their time. And what do you know? There's a four-hour break for chilling every day. If you don't think you have time, do an experiment where every half hour of your week is written down and look at how you chart it. Thirdly, budget your hours and activities. You don't necessarily have to have the big rocks in the jar first thing every day. But when you look at how you budget your time and use your time, those big rocks should have clear priority. I know with our children, we tell them if you want to eat, you need to read your Bible. It's actually pretty motivating. That's the big rock. You do that first. And so you look at your time and these activities, what you really think is important, and more importantly, right, what God thinks is important, and you make sure that those rocks go in first. They are non-negotiable. They are always to be done. Now, I want to give a little pastoral advice here. If you are a family, there becomes a time when children's activities can become more important than they really should be. A lot of times you feel like you have to say yes to all of your children's activities. Now, my children are activities, nothing wrong with that. But when you look at your children's activities, what are the big rocks? What are the activities that cannot be compromised and missed? And allow me to say, what would God want the big rock of your children's activities to be? Getting an education, that'd be one. But developing a heart and a love for the people of God and being in church. If you are sacrificing being in church for the sake of children's activities, going to youth group for the sake of children's activities, in a consistent basis, not only are your kids missing a sermon, they're hearing a different sermon that you're preaching with your actions. Your kids will live if they don't do dance class. Your kids will suffer. Your credibility will suffer if you find yourself not prioritizing church and being with the people of God. Now, if you want to disagree with me, maybe I'm wrong, but all of us are going to answer to the Lord, right? If you really believe that, it should show itself accordingly. Fourthly, you need to follow through. You need to see what's the gravel, what's the sand, what are the rocks, and then you must follow through in making sure that those rocks go in the jar. You see, a lot of times the reason why the rocks don't go into the jar is because we lose our focus. Now, let's say your wife or your parents tell you that I want a pie at the flea market. There's a great pie seller for 12 bucks. You get an amazing pie. Now, here's 20 bucks. Go get the pie. So you go to the flea market, and as you're walking down with the 20 bucks in your pocket, somebody offers you a sample. Well, you're not one to turn down free stuff now, are you? So you have a candied pecan. Oh my. Oh, that is delicious. Then you learn that for $4, it can be yours. Yours $4. Then you keep on walking, and you got that sweet taste in your mouth, and you smell some popcorn. You're like, a little salt and sweet might be good. Somebody gives you samples, fresh, buttery popcorn. How much is it? $2. $2. That's cheaper than what you can get at a movie theater. So you buy the $2. You buy the bag of popcorn for $2, and you're snacking on it, and then you smell coffee. Great coffee. Now, you're not going to drink coffee, but when you find out that you can buy a bag of beans at half off for $5, well, I better get some coffee then, shouldn't I? So you buy the coffee. Then you go to the pie cellar, and they only have one pie left, but God be praised, it's peach pie, made with Colorado peaches. Wonderful peaches. And it's $12. And you see a bunch of other people converging in desperation because they want to get this last pie, and you reach into your pocket to pay for it, and you only have $9. Well, that seller's not going to negotiate with you. I mean, this is a hot item, right? And so you go back, and you tell your wife, and you tell your parents, I didn't have enough money. Will they buy that?
No.
Yeah, good answer. See, a lot of times, you look at how you spent your time and how you wasted it and how you paid attention to the sand and the gravel. You didn't follow through on the big rocks. And as a result, these priorities that God has for your life, you failed to walk in them. See, and it happens more than you know. You have to be intentional and determined in how you use your time for the glory of God. Now, Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the greatest theologian to walk on American soil. And as a young man, he made a list of resolutions about how he was going to live his life. And he had three resolutions that are very pertinent to our topic. He says this: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. He also said, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And finally, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. And now Jonathan Edwards is in glory. Now, did he live out those resolutions perfectly? No. Consistently? Yeah. Absolutely. See, when you look at a ministry mindset with time and an eternal mindset with time, you will never regret the time that you spent worshiping God, honoring God, building up the kingdom of God in whatever capacity or calling that the Lord has given you. Your time is best spent glorifying Him. Is that your conviction? And when we are in eternity, how are we going to use our time? It will be spent glorifying Him. And we will be endlessly happy glorifying Him in that moment. God's given us a chance to get an early start, to glorify God with our time. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the wisdom of your word, and I pray that you help all of us to glorify God, that you'll help us to say no to those things that interfere with that, that you'll help us to decide between better and best. And Lord, for those of us who have blown it in redeeming the time, I thank you for this correction, and I pray that we will, with determination, commit ourselves to making the most of our time, for the days are evil. Lord, I pray for someone who has not been redeemed and can't redeem the time because they haven't come into a saving relationship with you. I pray that the invitation to follow you, to give everything to you, to give you glory, will be appealing to them. They'll want to know more about it, and that they will follow up how they can honor you and glorify you with their lives, with their money, with their time. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.